Lord Jesus, we come again to your word to meet you. I pray that whatever we come with, whatever we come bearing, whatever needs or lack of understanding of our needs, that we would lay them at your feet, sit at the foot of Jesus, and meet him. Amen. So, as you know, if you've been here for a few weeks at least, for the past few weeks, we've been trying to meet Jesus. We've been looking at the Gospel of Luke and trying to encounter and experience Jesus afresh or for the first time in our life. We've noticed the sorts of people who not only meet him, but also experience Jesus. It's the desperate and the humble and the bankrupt and the needy who seem to get him and experience what he's offering. And it's the self-sufficient and the proud who seem to miss out. But what about him? What about Jesus himself? What are we meant to think about him? Who is this guy we keep meeting? One of the most common conclusions today is that Jesus was a great moral teacher. The kind of guy you want to model your life on, build your society upon. But no one who actually met Jesus came to that conclusion. People react violently for or against him, or they just don't know what to do with him. But no one thinks he is benign as a good moral teacher. Everyone who actually meets him is changed. They are filled with fear, and they want to get as far away from him as they possibly can. Or they are amazed and can't stop talking about him. They are threatened by him, and they want him dead. Or they fall down at his feet and worship him. Fear or worship or both. No one is indifferent about Jesus. Perhaps the reason why more of us today do not react so strongly is we haven't actually met Jesus. Because it seems like once you truly meet Jesus, it's kind of hard to get him out of your head. Once you start to experience who Jesus is, you want more and more of him. He's a very intriguing guy. Everything Jesus seems to do touches on who we are, who we are meant to be, and where this whole thing called life is going. Jesus is very compelling. And in Luke 8, as we look at these four kind of episodes with one narrative, he is again the intriguing and compelling Jesus. In Luke 8, he's giving us a picture of who God is and giving us a taste of eternity. He's fulfilling the hopes of the entire Old Testament, especially in Isaiah. And he's answering the question, what happens when the creator of the universe enters the creation? What does happen? Resurrection seems to happen everywhere Jesus goes. Evil surrenders. Sickness unravels. Death dies. This is not the stuff of a moral teacher. In Luke 8, it's life-changing resurrection kind of stuff that happens to those who actually meet him. So let's look at these stories and see where it takes us and what it might call us to. At the beginning of our kind of narrative, Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples, doesn't he? And they go across to the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. As they're going across the big lake, a violent windstorm sweeps down on the lake, and the disciples fear for their life. They're being swamped in great danger. They fear they're going to drown. And as you know, if you know anything about the ancient world, or have heard stories about this from the Bible, in the ancient world, water, like darkness, was powerfully symbolic. Think about the flood. Think about Jonah or many ancient epics. In each of these, water signifies death. So here are the disciples and Jesus in this boat, symbolically and actually surrounded by death. And what's Jesus doing? He's asleep, of course. Jesus, we're going to drown, the disciples say as they wake him up. So Jesus wakes up and speaks boldly to the wind and the water. And the storm stops, and the water is completely calm. You see, one moment, the waves are threatening to murder them. And the next moment, they're kind of sitting at Jesus' feet like an old dog, like Mary, Martha's sister. The disciples have been rescued and set on dry land. And their reaction is fear and amazement. And they wonder, who is this guy we've been hanging out with? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? I mean, seriously, who is this guy? Violent storms meet Jesus, and they fall placid at his feet. And his best friends don't know what to do with him and are afraid. Who is this Jesus? Every episode in the gospel compels us to ask, who is this? The next scene is when they've landed on the far shore and Legion, a demon-possessed man, comes out. This whole story seems so very different from the one on the water that Jesus is calming the storm, but in many ways, Jesus is doing the same sort of things he has just done on the water. Think about it. This man, Legion, is not on a boat surrounded by water and raging storms, fearing drowning, but essentially, for years, he's been trapped and drowning in his own life. He's been terrorized by a horde of demons, living a completely subhuman existence, naked and hungry, it says, exposed to the elements. His family had to chain him up, making him live like an animal because he was so dangerous. When he flees his home, he goes to live alone amongst the tombs. His only companion, a horde of demons and dead bodies. He's ritually unclean, spiritually enslaved, and he's a Gentile. He's about as far from God as you can possibly get, and he's living in a living hell until he meets Jesus, right? Jesus stills the possessed man just like he stilled the storm. Let him go, Jesus commands. And you know what? The demons obey, and they leave the man. Darkness and evil let go, and the man is completely restored. This Gentile, this guy far from God, finally sees the light of God in the face of Jesus. And he never again has to dwell in darkness. His chains fall off. He's finally free, as we sang, because he met Jesus. And when the townspeople come out, they find Legion clothed and in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's calm, just like the wind and the waves were calmed. And the townspeople are completely freaked out. They just want Jesus to leave, to get out of here. They want nothing to do with this man. You see, no one who truly meets Jesus is indifferent to him. Jesus has a profound effect on everything. Raging storms meet him and respond. Evil spirits know who he is and follow his commands. But Jesus is not just some cosmic power. He's also, and you see this in this story, incredibly loving and personal. You think about it, Jesus steps onto that shore, and what does he see when he sees Legion? The kind of person the rest of us would run away from. But when he sees Legion, he sees a man who is desperate and terrified and trapped. So Jesus goes to meet his needs, and he frees him from the demonic, and he restores his humanity. And then what does Jesus do? He tells the man to go home. An act of complete kindness and mercy to this guy. The guy wants to follow Jesus wherever he's gone. wherever Jesus is going to go next. He wants to be with Jesus constantly now. He's completely enthralled by the one who has set him free. He wants to follow him across the world. And Jesus says, no, just go home. Go home. You haven't been there for years. Go and sleep in your old bed. Go and have dinner with your mom and dad. Go just enjoy your friends again. You see, Jesus wants the man to experience laughter and warmth and human touch and companionship and the simple joys of life that he's been deprived of for years. Jesus' compassion is incredibly compelling. This is God as we've always hoped he'd be. Not just distant power and judgment thrones, although God is the Almighty Judge. Not just wise sayings and moral rules, though God is perfect and holy. But in Jesus, we see God as the embodiment of life and all we're looking for, and a very, very personal Savior. So Jesus and the disciples get back into the boat, and they return to the Jewish side of the lake. And the crowds have been waiting for him there, haven't they? A synagogue ruler named Jairus comes and shows up. Now, Jairus is rich, and he's powerful, and he's very religious. He's a lot like the centurion we talked about last week. But what does he do? In humility, he comes to Jesus, and he falls down at Jesus' feet, an act of humility and worship, and he pleads, please, please, Jesus, heal my daughter, my only child. She's dying. Jairus is desperate, and his desperation is aimed at Jesus. So Jesus goes with him. But along the way, as the crowds are pressing from all sides, another very desperate person pushes her way in and touches the back edge of Jesus' outermost robe. Power goes out from Jesus, and she's healed. Who touched me? Jesus asks. And another comical interaction with Peter goes on, doesn't it? Jesus, who touched you? Who didn't touch you, Jesus? I mean, seriously, what are you talking about? But Jesus knows. He always knows. Someone needs him. Someone is desperate. Someone is seeking whatever it is he has to offer. And someone gets it. And he knows. So the healed woman comes forward, trembling and deeply afraid. And she falls at Jesus' feet in surrender and worship, just like Jairus had just done. And Jesus stops and listens to her story, a story that no one else wants to hear. For 12 years, which is the age of Jairus' dying daughter, this woman has been suffering from internal bleeding, a sickness that was not only suffering, but also made her religiously unclean in that day and age, which means she was cut off from the community. No one would have ever wanted to touch her, or they too would be religiously unclean. She's tried everyone and everything and cannot find a cure. She's hopeless. Until in desperation, she reaches out to touch Jesus. She doesn't fully know who he is yet, probably, but she touches him and the bleeding stops, and internally her body is resurrected. Jesus sees her humility and her neediness, and he calls it faith. And he shows her great compassion. He shows her great compassion because he stops and lets her story be told. And then in front of the crowds, the community that wanted nothing to do with her, who wouldn't touch her, who wouldn't let her come into their houses, before them, he says, you are saved. You are healed and whole. Go in peace. He has restored her in front of the community, resurrected her socially. Healing and wholeness that is powerful, but deeply intimate, knowing exactly what she needs and even more. And of course, this long passage, Jesus is not done. By this time, news has come that Jairus' daughter has already died. Storms, Satan, sickness, now death. Of all the evils in this world, death is the worst. You know why this is? If you really think about it, it's because we are made to live forever. Death steals people we love. It's completely unnatural, totally inhuman. It is not who we are made to be. And it seems like the ultimate injustice, the ultimate wrong. And it always seems so final. But in Jesus, death is no more final than an afternoon nap. I mean, Jesus goes over to her bed and he says, "My child, get up." When you go back to the original Greek, this is incredibly personal and intimate. It's like saying, "Darling, honey, it's time to wake up." It's the very thing that her mom and dad had probably said to her on many mornings. "Dear, it's time to wake up. She's dead." But in the face of Jesus, it might as well be an afternoon nap. "Hey, it's time to wake up, honey." The girl's spirit returns. And she's not only not dead anymore. She's not sick. There's no experience of the sickness she's been dealing with. She stands up and she's ready for lunch. And her parents are understandably a little astonished. Resurrection and salvation has just occurred in their bedroom because their daughter met Jesus. Powerful and personal, gentle yet mind-blowing. I wanted to walk through these stories because I find this Jesus incredibly compelling. The wind and the waves and demons, Gentiles and Jews, the rich and the poor, men and women and children, the sick and even the dead, meet Jesus. And nothing is the same again. Who is this man? And what are we to do with him? Many today are still not sure what to do with Jesus. Most people I've found in conversations ignore Jesus. They're kind of indifferent to him. But of course, indecision is never the reaction of anybody who actually met Jesus. Others today are content to let Jesus be the good religious leader, the good moral teacher who should be followed. But when I read these pages, the Jesus in these pages is so much more dynamic, so much more intriguing, so much more challenging than a set of wise sayings or a good moral teacher. Jesus did not come to show us how to live. Jesus came to resurrect the dead, to die for sinners that they might have life. Somehow as a little boy, I was compelled by this Jesus. I knew at a young age, 4, 5, 6, 7, 5, I don't know what it was. I knew at a very young age that I was a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus was my only hope. And you know what? Since then, I've never stopped believing that. But I've also found that through the years, I've often treated Jesus not as Savior and God, but as simply a moral teacher or a preacher of theology. And to the extent that I've replaced awe and intimacy of Jesus with rules and knowledge, I've missed out on experiencing God and living life to the full. As a teenager and Christian, I actually would turn to Jesus in order to tell me what to do, how to live. I tried to follow the rules, to avoid sin, to do things like read my Bible, and to do things that Christians are supposed to do. And because I was actually pretty good at following Jesus' rules as a moral teacher, I was self-righteous. And I was also pretty judgmental of people who didn't follow the rules. Unless, of course, I was screwing up, and then I felt really, really guilty. When I followed Jesus as simply a rule maker, I'm either self-righteous and judgmental, or I'm guilty and crushed. And when I was doing that, I did not enjoy God because I did not grasp the depth of his love for me. It was pride and fear that drove my relationship with God, not love and intimacy. As a younger man than I am now, I didn't look to Jesus as my rule maker, but I looked to Jesus to teach me about God rather than to experience and enjoy God. And while it's true, if you want to understand God, you actually go to Jesus, because Jesus is the picture of God. You want to know God fully? Go to Jesus. But I basically was going to Jesus as a preacher of theology. And as my knowledge and understanding of the Christian faith grew, so did my arrogance and my argumentativeness. And pretty quickly, I was more concerned with building doctrinal walls to keep the ignorant out than I was with going out to bring people in. Sounds a whole lot more like the Pharisees than Jesus, doesn't it? Somehow knowledge of God alone is not enough. Who in our passage has the best theology? What character or characters? It's the demons. What have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? They're the only ones with the theology answers. The demons knew who Jesus was, but they refused to love and worship him. They never experienced him. Theology alone does not save. Recently, I've actually been enjoying Jesus. This comes with meeting him, experiencing him, loving and worshiping him, and experiencing his power and his love and his mercy and his intimacy. And that's why I'm forcing all of us to go through the Gospel of Luke and meet Jesus. Because when you really see him for who he is and what he's doing, you can't help but want more of him. Here's what I've been finding with Jesus. When you really draw into Jesus, when you really meet him, it's like back when you had, or maybe right now you have, a crush on somebody, and then that crush turns into falling in love, and then eventually into the depths of marriage. During that process, you're fascinated with the other person. You're drawn to them. You want more time with them. You can't stop thinking about them. You want to please them. You want to like the things they like, don't you? You want to be with them, and you enjoy every moment of it. That's what it's meant to be like in Christ. Think about it. In Jesus, the God of the universe is offering us himself. He's offering us the same things he offered those people in Luke 8, wholeness and healing, and ultimately resurrection to eternal life. Like Legion, or the bleeding woman, or Jairus and his daughter, in Jesus, we can actually experience God and get a taste of what eternity is going to be. And that's what we're made for. Deep down in, each of us is made to live forever and to enjoy the communion of our Creator forever. When we meet Jesus, when we truly meet Him, fascination, amazement, fear, worship takes over. It's like falling in love, not following a rule maker. And when we really meet Him, we won't be able to get enough. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him? If you want to experience that Jesus, you need to meet Him. Let's pray. Jesus, in You we see God. In You we experience the power of God that can raise the dead. I pray that in our deadness, in our callousness, in our indifference, that You would bring life. In our desperation, in our suffering, in our weakness, You would raise us to life. I pray that we would experience God in Jesus, Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.